Thanks, Jesse. Thank you, Abby. God bless everybody. How are you today? All right. Well, this is the kind of teaching that after I'm done, people are going to think, oh, that was about me. So I thought I ought to start it off with the caveat that, no, it's not. I have never, to the best of my knowledge, first of all, never taught a teaching based on one person's situation, you know, that you have a problem and my way of addressing it to you is from here. That's not really biblical, okay? In fact, we're going to look at how that is to be addressed if that's the case. And in addition, you know, I've had several very pointed conversations in the past couple weeks about some of the matters we're going to touch on today, but this is something I've been planning on teaching for a month, month and a half now, so really the conversations were just indicative perhaps of the fact that we do need to cover this material. So if you think it's about you, I would have to say, at best, that's a position you share with many others, okay? So that being said, you know, last week we looked at a couple of things regarding how God separates his people from the world. God deals with his people differently than the way he deals with the rest of the world. God sees his people differently than the way he sees the rest of the world. That's, to many of us, that's a commonplace, but, you know, there are many in the world who are shocked at such a, even angered at such a statement, because they have been taught from birth that, you know, God's the father of everybody, and it's a small world after all, and he's got the whole world in his hands, and we're all God's children, right? That's not the testimony of God's word. It was not the testimony in the Old Testament. It's not the testimony in the New Testament either. Beginning with the Old Testament, if you want to look at Leviticus 20, please, I'm going to read a couple of these Old Testament verses from the NIV. You can turn to your version if you'd like, or you can just listen. But in Leviticus 20, verse 26, one of many, many, many places. Where God says, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. Could it be any clearer than that? I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. In Deuteronomy, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that's two books away, Deuteronomy 26, I'm going to again read it to you from the NIV, beginning in verse 16. It says, the Lord your God commands you this day to follow these decrees and laws. Carefully observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways, and you will keep his decrees, commands, and laws, and that you will obey him. And the Lord has declared this day that you are his people, his treasured possession, as he promised, and that you are to keep all his commands. He has declared that he will set you in praise, fame, and honor high above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. Oh, is there a distinction being made in statements like this? Absolutely, absolutely. And you see this carried through the Old Testament. In fact, really, the Old Testament is written to God's people. You know, the Old Testament is not a message to the world. It's a message to God's people. Most of the Old Testament can't even be applied by others who are outside of God's people. You could make a case for Proverbs, I suppose. You know, Proverbs has some practical truth in it that might be helpful for anyone. But other than that, I think you'd be hard-pressed to make a case for any of the Old Testament being even applicable to those who were outside of God's calling and God's influence. God's word, in other words, is given for God's people. And certainly in the Old Testament, that's the case. God has really nothing to say to the nations of the world, and he has very little to say about the nations of the world. You know, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. Certainly when God speaks of Israel's relation to the nations of the world, he does not say, go out and help them, go out and proselytize, go out and make sure they're fed. He says things like, have nothing to do with them, have no partnership with them, don't marry them. And in the cases of certain special nations, like the Amalekites, there were even more special instructions as to how to deal with them. The New Testament is not that different in that God makes a sharp distinction between his people and the people of the world. Okay? Now, we know God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish but have everlasting life. But once that whosoever has believed on him, they fall into a special category that is set apart by God. And once again, much of the New Testament is written to those who have believed. Our message to those who have not believed is a very simple one, and that is that you need help. And God has provided help in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would, like we heard in Manifestations, humble yourself and believe on him, you'll receive that help, and then you'll find that the rest of the New Testament applies very directly and very specifically to you. But for those who are outside of God's people, even the New Testament has very little to say. It's not as exclusive as the Old, but it has very little to say because, again, God's concerned primarily about those who he has marked out, those who he has called out, those who he has separated out. In the Old Testament, that was by birth, right? In the New Testament, thank God, it's by choice. If you have made that choice to believe on Jesus Christ, you are then in a group that God can and desires to work with. If you have not made that choice, don't get jealous, because you can make that choice as well to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then these things will equally apply to you. In the New Testament, a couple of verses that make this so clear. I was going to get into something else with you. Maybe I will. Do I want to? First Peter. First Peter, chapter 2. You're all there. I'm still getting there. I was checking on something else. Look at this. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, or a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Boy, is that a distinction? For those who believed on Jesus Christ, says, before you were not a people, now you are a people. Before you did not have mercy, now you have mercy. Before you were in darkness, now you are in light. There are several distinctions there that God makes that apply to his people and only to his people. Ephesians 2, please. Verse 19. Boy, we love this one, don't we? Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. No more strangers and foreigners, which means we once were, right? A stranger and a foreigner reflects on where you are. We were once strangers and foreigners to God and the things of God, but we were very much at home in the world, right? Now we are no longer strangers and foreigners to God, but we are very strange in the world. But to balance that out, and much more than balance that, we are fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Is that a distinction? Does this say everybody who draws breath is part of God's habitation? No. It says those who believed on him, those who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are now fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. God makes a sharp distinction between those who are his people and those who are not his people. And again, glory, hallelujah. It doesn't have, you don't have to be born into the right nation, but you could, by believing on Jesus Christ, you can become one of those who is his people. But let's face it, much of the New Testament, almost all of the New Testament, is devoted to those who have believed on Jesus Christ. And really, much of it, much of the instruction of the New Testament is devoted to how we deal with each other. There are some verses in there, 1 Thessalonians, some other places, that talk about our dealings with the world. Ephesians 5 talks about our dealings with the world, some other places. But primarily, it talks about our dealings with each other. And again, I bring this up because it's very contrary to what we think is logical Christian thinking. You know, we think of verses like your lights in the world. And from that, we extrapolate that, so my job is get filled up at the church, but then I be out in the world doing this, doing that. Well, if you look at the testimony of Scripture, that's not really the case. Now, at the same time, does the Scripture say, let's build a Christian island and put up a big wall where no one can get in but Christians? No. How do we get more Christians if we do that, right? So certainly there's a charge to us to preach God's word. But much of the instruction of the New Testament deals with how we treat each other within the church. Within the church. You know, we've discussed this before, certainly. But, you know, I should bring up in light of this, I had a great conversation with a well-meaning Christian individual a couple weeks ago who was of the school that I don't belong to any church because I want the Lord to be able to use me in all situations and I want the Spirit to be able to move me in all. So I go to this church and this, and I glean some here and I glean some there. That, once again, that sounds like an admirable, almost a mystical spiritual kind of picture, but what does God say in his word? He says things like, the local church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? And it speaks so much about that which occurs in the local church. And in fact, most of what we're told to do cannot be done outside of the church. See? So I would suggest that, of course, it looks admirable to be one who drifts around and does, you know, goes here, but I don't put down roots anywhere because my roots are in the Lord. That all sounds really good. But, you know, if I were the adversary, I would want to paint a non-scriptural picture that sounded really good as well. You know, like, you're going to be just like God. He tried to paint that one for Eve, right? And it worked. If we consider the Scriptures and only the Scriptures, for this thing called Christianity to work, it needs to work in a local body of believers who are committed to each other. You see? Now, please don't get me wrong on this. Am I saying this church, Scriptural Study Center? No, no, no. And you'll never hear me say that. You'll never hear me tell any of you, you need to become a member of this church. And in fact, there are some people I've sat down with and said, you'll never be happy as a member of this church because you really don't want what the rest of us want. However, I could say with all boldness, you need to make a commitment to some church. That I could say because the Scriptures say it. See? It's more challenging here because we don't have a membership list. Sometimes I wish we did just to make it easier for people. But that's, honestly, I think that's just guilt, isn't it? That you put your name down on a list and therefore you feel you have to stay because your name's already down. I would rather have people here because they know God's called them here and therefore this is where they put their roots. Now, you get a job in California, you feel guilty about it. No, but that is, to the best of my knowledge, as long as I'm here, this is where I operate my ministry. This is where I'm committed. This is where I learn. This is where I teach. That's the biblical standard, you see, that you do that somewhere. And really, until you do what the Bible describes as the Christian life, can't really be happening for you. Because so much of the Christian life deals with my interaction with other members in the body of Christ. What I do for them and what they do for me. You see, that's where it begins. It begins with that choice. And you know, I wish more Christians knew this. Because most that I encounter think of churches like cable companies. Who's offering the best deal this month? You know, who could do the most for me? But then I get that letter about, you know, guaranteed $25 a month for the next 12. I'll join this one for a while. But then I'll join this one. But then I'll join this one. It's that type of thinking doesn't that simply reflect the mind that's primarily concerned with what's in it for me? As you'll see, that runs contrary to the way God would have us to be thinking. As Christians, as men and women who are saved and men and women who want to live our lives as a tribute to Him. Okay? Oh, let's go to John 13. I guess what I'm talking about here is the difference between one who sits there and says, oh, this is a nice church, but it could be better, and one who sits there and says, this is my church, how can I make it better? You know, as we spoke about a week or two ago, and I still stand by this, that I talked about every need is not a call, right? Every need is not a calling. That's true, but every need still affects me and should concern me. So while I may see a need in Lyric's life, and it's not mine to take care of personally, hands-on, to be aware of it, to love her enough to pray for her, that's all part of the mix, isn't it? And that's all part of our care one for another. You know, this great verse in John, and I don't know how many Sundays now I've referred to it over and over, but I love it because it's really, when you think about it, it's so startling that Jesus Christ said this to his disciples right before he was taken to be crucified in John 13. I know some of you got the point the first time I shared this, but I'm going to share it again just to make sure everybody gets the point. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. What's so startling about this? Well, what's startling to me is that, you know, I think most of us, myself included for many years, didn't read what he's really saying. I used to attend a church where my favorite song was this song about, they'll know we are Christians by our love. You ever sing that one? By our love. They'll know we are Christians by our love. But the whole impetus of the song was our love for others, our love for the world, our love for the poor, our love for the needy. That's how they're going to know we're Christians. Am I saying it's wrong to love the poor and the needy? No. But what did Jesus say? They're going to know your mind by your love for one another. Love for one another. Again, that sounds contrary to the Christian myth of what a Christian should look like, right? No, I should, you know, it's, the other Christians are fine. They're all fat and happy. I should be out there where the real needs are. Well, Jesus said, maybe, yeah, but they're going to know your mind by the way you love each other. And this makes tremendous sense if you think about it. Because who is harder to love than those that we spend all day, every day with, the way many of us do in this church, right? The kind of love that can switch on and off is not God's love, or he would have switched off on me a long time ago. You know, the kind of love that can switch on Friday night when I go to feed the homeless, go to the soup kitchen, but then switch off because Saturday's my day for me. That's not God's love. We're together all the time. There's an old, it's not a biblical phrase, but it's unfortunately it's all too often an accurate one. Familiarity breeds contempt. Have you heard that? Maybe it should be in God's word because it's very true to human nature, isn't it? I really find it funny how, and this is no criticism of anybody, but many of our teachers in the church, I'm sure you've all experienced this, how if I teach something or Josh teaches something or any of our teachers teach something, there are well-meaning believers, and they are well-meaning. I'm not saying don't do this anymore. I'm just trying to make a point. They'll say, you know what you said about that Greek word isn't quite accurate. I welcome that. I mean, not too long ago, I came up here and told you that I'd been corrected on Luke 16, right? I'm thankful for that. I've got no pride. I just want to be true to God's word. So please don't stop doing that. But in contrast to that, I think it's fascinating how those same individuals can recommend a book or a CD or a website that's full of error and say, yeah, but you know, the basic message is so right, the error doesn't matter. So the error matters when it comes to people that they know. But it seems like the farther distant that that writer or teacher is, the less the error matters. There are times I wish they applied the same standard to some of us who teach here. You understand what I'm saying? The point I'm making is not, don't bring those things up anymore. We can take it, and you may even be wrong. But I think it's humorous how someone who I haven't lived with, haven't met, haven't seen their dirty underwear, I'm willing to overlook all kinds of error for one germ of truth. And the more familiar we are with each other, sometimes the less we're willing to do that. That might indicate that attitude of familiarity breeds contempt, huh? And it would make my point for me that where else could hypocritical love be sniffed out than in the church? See, because only genuine love is going to work in a group that works as closely together as any good church does, right? And there's so much wisdom in what Jesus said. Because a lot of people have seen Christian groups and plenty of groups out there helping people. But to see a group of people that works together that closely and they love each other and they're not in competition and they're not sniping at each other constantly and they're not vying for who's going to be the president next year. They're working together in love. That's a rare and a precious thing because that can only be accomplished by a group of people who've been changed, who have something new on the inside. And that's why Jesus said what he did. And that continues to be the priority for you and me today. You know, a lot of wonderful things the Word of God instructs us in, but one of the most basic is, are you loving each other? Can we look at a few verses? Okay. Let me get to them. How about Romans 12? Romans 12. I think I'll give you this one from the NIV as well, if you don't mind. Romans 12, verse 10. It's wonderful in the King James, but in the NIV it reads, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Oh, man. Honor one another above yourselves. That's not natural, is it? No. But that's possible. So you probably figured out now this is one of, there's two kinds of teaching on love. This is the other kind. The first kind is the kind we like more with a teaching about how much we are loved. This is the other kind of teaching about how we are accountable to love as well. See, we're even to the point of honoring one another above ourselves. Galatians 5, please. Oh, what a great one. You put this together with verse 1 and verse 13. And what do they call them? The two pillars of grace? Is that what it is? Or the two pillars of... Huh? Well, they've got a name for them. I mean, God doesn't call them that. But I think it's like the two pillars of grace or the two pillars of freedom, perhaps. Where verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We have great freedom as Christians. That's why a Christian can choose to express that freedom by not committing to anything, anywhere, ever, if they want. But that also means we're free to make a commitment, right? We're free to love. We're free to put roots down and stand, even when it would be easier to go elsewhere. You know, you know this, right? It's easy. I know some of you have been in like six different schools because you flunk out of class or you get bored with a class and you go to a different college. There are people who do the same thing in churches. Like I said, you know, cable TV or internet providers. It takes something special to say, I'm not going to look at that. I'm going to look at what God sees and I'm going to look at what this can be. You see? And because I am free to, I'm going to do what verse 13 talks about. Brethren, you've been called to liberty, only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Oh, Colossians 1, please. You know, I saw a coffee mug at a fellowship this week. I've seen some coffee mugs at fellowships that I won't talk about, but I saw one. I don't think this is what was intended. Maybe it was, but it really blessed me because the cup said, love you more. And it probably was along the lines of Valentine's Day. I love you. I love you more. I love you. I love you more. But I thought, boy, wouldn't it be great for everyone in your home fellowship to have one of those to remind each other that if we're in a competition for anything, I'm in a competition to love you more. You know, isn't that cool? So maybe the person whose house I saw those in can tell us how to get a few dozen of them. I was blessed by the thought of what that could mean to a home fellowship anyway. Colossians 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have to all the saints. Oh, isn't that great? That was something exemplary. That was something that made the Colossians special in the heart of Paul the Apostle as he prayed for them. The love they had for all the saints, as well as their faith. 1 John 3. You probably know this one. Verse 16 says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoso hath this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let's not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. See, it speaks of seeing your brother having a need, right? It speaks of loving the brethren, loving our brothers, loving our sisters. Well, who are they? Well, the whole world. Everybody in the world's my brother. No, again, if we're going to let God define his terms, and I'll leave you free to study this if it's something new to you, but when God speaks about our brethren, which would include sisters, of course, he's speaking once again about his people. He does not speak about the entire world as being brothers, ever. In fact, sometimes he makes a sharp distinction between who is the father of those who believe and who is the father of those who don't. Brothers, sisters are those who have been set apart by God, again, in our day and time, because they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the ones it says in particular to love, as Christ loved, as he set the example, and as he enabled us to love one another. See, for those of you not familiar, you've all heard the phrase born again. I know that. Maybe you've never picked up a Bible or been around a Christian, but everyone's heard born again to the point where it's become meaningless, really, right? How that quarterback seems born again this season. Really? I remember when I first heard it used in ways like that, I thought, oh, great. And then I realized they just meant rejuvenated. When the Word of God speaks about being born again, it's much more than just rejuvenated, revived, vitalized. It's a new birth, a new birth. Exactly as in the first birth, you and I received life from a father and mother. In the new birth, we receive life just as true, just as specific as we do in the first birth. It's the life we receive in the new birth is called Spirit, Holy Spirit. The Father of that life is God. When we receive that life, we become more like him. We take on his qualities. In the first birth, you had parents, right? Okay, good. Any of you from a tube? Even if you were, there were parents involved somewhere, right? I know so many of you younger people, I don't even have to ask this question, you are so doggone much like your parents in so many ways. You know, not in the ways that matter, but in the physical ways, gestures, physical structure, you know, soup to nuts. There are so many ways, as I look at just you guys in the first row, first couple rows, knowing your parents, and some of you are my children, and I think, sorry. Just as we receive the attributes of our parents in the first birth, we receive attributes of God in the new birth. Now, are they automatic? No. My kids can't help but look like that. God's kids can, okay? We can choose to not manifest that which God's placed in us. But the fact remains, because of the new birth, see, it's literally a birth, and because of that, we can live in a new way. We can love in a new way. Romans 8, let's look at that real quick. Romans 8. So don't blame my children. Now, for personalities and life choices, blame them all you want to, okay? That ain't my fault. Romans 8, verse 15. Oh, look at this. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Speaking again about those who believed on Jesus Christ. What you received is not a spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption. The better translation of that would be sonship, if you want to coin that word. It's a word that means to be a child, to be placed as a child. That's the spirit we've received, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Who do we cry that to? To God. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Not by the first birth, but by the second, by believing on Jesus Christ. It says, we become the children of God. See, that's why when we speak of brothers, when we speak of sisters, we're speaking of those who share a common father. In the case of the church, it's those who have believed on Jesus Christ. God has fathered. They are the children of God, and therefore they are legitimately brothers and sisters, right? And in that way, the Word of God instructs us as brothers and sisters to have a particular love for each other in the church. If this is a new topic to you, I'd really recommend in your personal study, take some time, or maybe if it's a topic you realize, oh, I've totally left this out of my life, spend some time in 1 Corinthians 13 this week. 1 Corinthians 13 is a compilation of many of the qualities of this new kind of love. Okay? And as we've said many times, it's not ingredients. Okay? As a young man, I thought it was ingredients. You know, once you get all these things down, then you'll have the love of God. I tried. Don't bother. No, it's not a list of ingredients. It's just a list of attributes, okay? And not all of them, but many of the ways in which this love differs from human love listed in 1 Corinthians 13. Every item is worth deep consideration. But I was thinking this week about something that's not in 1 Corinthians 13 and yet is still very true about this love, as you consider the scriptures as a whole. And that's something I heard from a man who taught me God's word years ago and taught some of you God's word. And he said, regarding this love, that this love sees more, but it also sees less. And boy, that so encompasses so many great truths regarding this love that we are capable of loving in and that we're accountable to love with. Okay? That it sees more, but it also, that seems contradictory on the surface, doesn't it? But you think about it, it sees more. The best illustration I have of this is something that happened here at the study center a few years ago, where a couple of our young men were in the lobby talking about what they were learning about love in Ephesians. And meanwhile, one of our women, older women, was carrying boxes to her car from the study center. 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 boxes, pushing the door open, going right in front of them every time, and they're talking about love in Ephesians. And I thought, well, you know, sometimes knowledge, all it does is puff up, right? If that love were having a real effect on them yet, they would have seen more, right? They would have seen that need, and they would have taken care of that need. But they, you know, so you understand how love can see more? Love sees beyond what I'm interested in right now. And it sees to how I can help others. But love also sees less. I love that as well. The less it sees is primarily your sin. You know, your faults, your failures. Love doesn't see that as clearly as human eyes see that. Remember Jesus talked about the beam and the moat? In other words, in English language, a splinter and a 2x4, you know, that we're so concerned about getting the splinter out of your eye that I'm not paying attention to the 2x4 in my own eye. That's a very human trait, isn't it? There's nothing deeply spiritual about seeing error in others, okay? There's certainly nothing deeply spiritual about focusing on error in others. It's as human could be. It's as carnal could be. You know, it's I could use a bunch of dog analogies now if I wanted to. But just like it's natural for your dog to do that and that and that and that, it's natural for people to ignore their own huge faults and focus on your little ones. You know, even if yours are big, it's still, how about the 2x4 in my own eye was the point Jesus Christ made. Love sees less. Love sees less. Partly because love realizes that, boy, I've been forgiven despite that thing in my eye. So why should I be worked up over you? You see, that love sees less. And we, if we're going to live in love in this church that's built on Christ, we have to see less as well. Seeing error in others isn't a special talent. It's just pride. You know, I was considering this week King Saul in the Old Testament. Remember King Saul? We often refer to him when we want to talk about pride because he is just a great illustration of what pride can do to a man, right? And we see step by step how this good man, pride crept in and finally destroyed him utterly. By the end of his life, he committed suicide because he had allowed pride to take over. But you know, there's another interesting side to Saul that I believe is a reflection of the same thing. And that is, have you ever considered the way Saul reacted to any perceived error or any perceived disloyalty or any perceived sin in others? Immediately over the top. He threw a spear at David at the dinner table, right? Because he thought David might not be loyal to him. Isn't that interesting? How that pride, that huge pride of Saul, was reflected in the tolerance that he had for the errors of others. Even when those errors were just perceived to be. He reacted like that. His own son he was going to kill because of a momentary temper. Oh, nothing sadder. You men, you husbands and fathers, if you've done this, fall on your knees and ask God to forgive you. If you haven't, don't let it happen to you. But boy, anyone who's going to call themselves Christian, to behind closed doors be a raging maniac to your wife and kids is despicable. And it's only happening because you haven't believed fully what God has done for you in Christ. Perhaps you haven't realized what an SOB you are and how much you needed forgiveness from our Heavenly Father via the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once I know I'm truly forgiven, well, first of all, once I know what a stinker I am, and once I know God's love in truly forgiving me, I find it very easy to overlook those things. But when a man is still full of pride, and this works for women too, but all too often I see men, and it's despicable, full of pride, and I'm good at putting on a good front for the world, but it all gets taken out on my wife and kids, who just get downgraded and degraded and pummeled verbally over and over and over and over, over splinters. See, if all you see is error in others, maybe it's because of the beam in your eye. See, maybe that's what you're seeing. And fess up to that and recognize how wrong that is and recognize that you can't fix it and haven't fixed it and recognize that God loved you anyway and has offered you forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And you'll no longer be finding fault in others. See, we're not ministers of guilt. We're ministers of grace. If your words and actions result in guilt ladled upon anybody, you're not serving God or the Lord Jesus Christ. You're serving your your own unbelief. Why not just truly accept what he's done in Christ? The freedom that will give you and the grace that will give you, it changes men overnight. And I'm here to testify to that. In the way that we deal with others, when we truly realize what we've been forgiven for. I didn't mean to get off on that tangent, but boy, I get so... it breaks my heart to see children beaten down. Not physically, but just, believer children who get to the age of 16, 17, 18 years think that they're nothing because their dad spent his whole life thinking he was nothing. Even though he was taught better, he never got around to believing it. So instead he passed on that devilish belief to his children. And his wife in many cases. If you're caught up in that, I understand the agony that you're in. But quit being so prideful as to pretend it's not agony. Recognize it for the agony it is and get shed of it. And for once, accept the forgiveness that's yours at the cross of Christ, okay? Because there's no place in servants of Christ for ministering guilt one to another. Like Saul. That great verse we looked at about giving thanks to the Father who qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Remember that Colossians 1 we looked at? He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son he loves. We never want to forget who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We never want to forget by whose work we are rescued out of the darkness and brought into the light. If we keep that squarely in the forefront, we'll have very little difficulty with judging others. And we'll find it much simpler to love one another as we're instructed to do. Let's see. Because, boy, when love reigns in a church, the flesh hates it, but our Lord loves it, But do we really want some kind of hierarchy based on performance? Do we really want that? The flesh says, yeah, okay? But boy, if you have an ounce of love for God, do you really want a hierarchy? Isn't that what we have in the world? Everything, every connection you have to the world involves a hierarchy based on performance. We want that in the church too? And even if we had it, you really think you'd rise to the top? Oh, folks, the church is the one place where grace reigns. The church is the one place where your performance doesn't mean a doggone thing. If you don't like that, then you just haven't been in the world long enough. Some of us 16, 17, well, I passed, I've got straight A's on every test. Well, you see my SAT scores. I applied to Harvard and I was accepted. Okay, give it some time. Give it some time. See if you keep winning at everything, okay? And see if those who triumph over you are pleasant about it. And you soon find that a hierarchy based on achievement, nobody wins except the devil. But grace, when love lives in the church, it's the one place we can come and find grace in our relationships rather than judgment based on performance. And I'll tell you, that's a refreshing and a glorious thing, isn't it? It's a community of grace. And again, if you come to a church where the Word of God is taught and where our Lord Jesus Christ is preached and all you see is guilt, maybe you're looking at the beam. See, I certainly know Christians who can go anywhere and just see guilt. But you know, maybe you're looking at the beam. Maybe you're looking at the 2x4. And if you were to pull that out, you would have a different view completely, huh? The only distinction I'm aware of in the church is distinctions of service, right? We read in Ephesians how within the church, God's given each of us a different ministry, right? And is counting on us to operate that ministry. There are duplicates, but each one is vital. See? So each one of you, if you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that Spirit of God that I spoke of, right? That makes us children of God, that makes us brethren. We also have something according to Ephesians 4 and other places that makes us very, very distinct. And that is a way of serving that God has given. A way of serving that God energizes. Okay? So that is a distinction. And then, of course, the further distinction is of, am I willing to operate it? See, the fact that I am born again of God's Spirit and now have this ministry in the church doesn't mean I'm willing to operate it. It also doesn't necessarily mean I'm equipped to operate it. Do you know how I get equipped to operate my ministry in the body? Huh? No. Give me a scriptural answer. Huh? No. What equips me? There you go. Where am I going to find that? Huh? Where, though? Yeah. Huh?
3:16.
And 17, you said? Okay, I thought you said 17 also. Good. Okay, let's look at it. There's the young lady that oversees our teen fellowship. She ought to know. Tell them about teen fellowship. Tell them how wonderful it is. A lot of people don't know about it or think, oh, it's just a bunch of teens talking about Jesus. It's a lot more than that.
Yeah, it is really wonderful. I mean, I can say I learned a lot just being there, but what I usually do is just go over what we learned on Sunday because it is right after the Sunday fellowship and maybe expound a little bit on things, but just to be able to watch them grow, watch them learn, to be a part of that growth and that learning.
Yeah. And that love for each other, I'm sure, yeah. Any kind of fellowship like that builds a love and a loyalty to one another. Thank you very much. Any of you go to that teen fellowship? Is it good? Huh? Yes? Okay, good. If you don't, and you're a teen, I would advise you to at least check that out. Or if you have a teen, you might want to tell them about it, because from all reports, I'm not allowed to go, but from all reports, it's a thrilling and exciting time and a time of great blessing. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is given by, verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. And the word of God, perfect, is that word for being equipped, being prepared, truly furnished, truly equipped or prepared unto all good works. Both of those are forms of the same Greek word, okay? To be equipped, fully equipped for every good work. To be prepared, fully prepared for every good work. How do I get that? From the Word of God, which is doctrine, reproof, and correction. And instruction in righteousness. The word instruction, I'm going to tell you again, it's the Greek word paideia, the word used for the training of children. God trains, we become God's children via the new birth. He trains His children via His Word. And then we grow up and we are equipped to operate fully our ministries in the body of Christ. So if God has given me that ministry and His Word equips me, there's only one variable left, right? Do I want to? Why would I not want to if love is the prevailing attitude in my life? See, there's some more things on this equipping that, oh, maybe I'll cover it with you leaders tomorrow night or sometime soon, but to close that, I'd rather we go to Galatians 6, please. Galatians 6. Why is it taking me so doggone long to get there? Galatians 6, verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. If a man's overtaken in a fault, it doesn't say you who are spiritual notice it. Right? You don't have to be spiritual to notice the faults of others. But it requires great spirituality to be one who is willing to restore that person. And guess what? The word restore is, It's the word katartizo, which is the word that's used of those ministries in the body and of the ways in which they help the church grow. Just do a word study on it. I can't get off on katartizo right now. But it's a word that's used very particularly of the way we help one another in the church with the Word of God. One of the great ways that this love is made known in the church is my willingness to help you with the Word of God. Your willingness to help me with the Word of God. Not just the knowledge of it, like those guys discussing Ephesians in the lobby, but the living of it, you see? If I'm spiritual, am I willing to take the time to restore that person and do it in the spirit of meekness? Because I realize it might be me tomorrow. See? Not that other kind of restoring. You know the other kind of restoring, right? Oh, well, Kristen. Kristen, what are we going to do with you? Someday, Kristen, maybe you'll be like the rest of us. That doesn't restore. That's judgment disguised as restoring. But can I do it in a spirit of meekness? That's what love does. Considering myself that really and truly it might be Kristen helping me tomorrow, you see? Lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, it says. And so fulfill the law of Christ. That law it's speaking of is the law of love, right? Well, you know, by the way, what if there's a believer overtaken in a fault and I see another believer criticizing them? Well, I shouldn't get involved. It's none of my business. No. You know what? Because the one doing the criticizing is now being overtaken in a fault. So I would begin by saying, by restoring them with the Word of God. Like, things like, what's loving about what you're saying right now? You understand? We get involved, folks. We get involved. The church can't work unless we get involved. I don't care where you commit yourself, but once you do, get involved. Do you really want to stand before your Lord one day and say, well, you know, I was there every Sunday. I heard every teaching. I got good notes. But what did you do? What did you give? How did you serve? How did your life make a difference to all of us? If this is your church, and I'm not saying it's got to be, but if you've made that decision in your heart, because we don't have a list for you to sign, please recognize that the joy and the fulfillment of the Christian life comes in now that I've made that determination. The church needs me as much as I need the church. I think many of us hold back because we say, oh, who, me? You know, I've only been saved for 6 months. So what are you missing? You know, some others, it's just a habit. Well, I've always just done nothing, so I'm going to keep doing nothing. Well, that's your privilege if you'd like, but recognize that nothing is not what our Heavenly Father would have of you. And there's so much remaining that He could teach you and work in you if you're willing, you see? So I better keep going here. We're not going through the whole chapter, don't worry, but a few verses anyway. And you know, I'd really like to continue this topic. Can we do that? Next Sunday we have our weekend in God's Word, so many of us will not be here. Some of us will, though, so don't stay home. But perhaps in 2 weeks we could pick this up again. But I'd like to go a little further with you here in Galatians 6 before we close out. Verse 3 says, after saying, bearing one another's burden, so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, if a man thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. You know, to be something in the church is not the same as being something in the world. If you've heard nothing else in this teaching, you probably recognize that, right? What the world would call something based on your ability to achieve and your ability to scratch, claw, and bite your way to the top, the world may bow down to that, but that's not considered something in the church. That's considered old things in the church, okay? If I really want to be something in the church, well, how about measuring how much did I love today? How much did I put the needs of others above my own today? From the heart, without hypocrisy, that would be a measure of greatness in the church, right? Didn't Jesus Christ say that very thing to his disciples? That it's your service one to another that is gonna that makes one great in the church? And he should know because it's his church, right? But then it says, let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Whoa, wait a minute. Okay, I want to at least clear up that apparent inconsistency. It says bear one another's burdens, but then it says every man bear his own burden. So it just goes to show you the Bible is inaccurate. Why did you even come here this morning? No, this is a simple one. If you want to study it at home, you can. It's two different Greek words. Two different Greek words that illustrate a great point. Some burdens can be shared. You know, I can help you with God's word. I can help you with physical matters. I can pray for you. I can heal you. I can speak words from God to you. I can cast spirits out of you if that's needed. I can help you in so many ways. You can help me in so many ways. Those are things that we could bear for each other. Sometimes you see somebody burdened down with service in the church because nobody else wants to do what they're doing. And I could say, hey, do you need help? In fact, do you need help every week? A lot of ways we could bear each other's burdens, but there are those burdens that cannot be shared. And primarily that means the one thing I can't do is believe God's word for you. I can pray for you to believe God's word. I could teach you God's word. I could take pressures off you to make it easier to believe God's word. But the one thing God wants us to do, which is believe his word, that I can't do for you. No teacher can reach in your brain and flip that believing switch. So everything I've taught this morning now goes, and it's believed. That's a free will choice made by each individual. We do everything we can to facilitate believing. But that's a burden that each individual carries, him or herself. Am I choosing to believe God's word today? Again, the church is the best place. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. No better place to learn to believe God's word. No better place to continue to believe God's word. No better place to get helped in believing God's word. But still, it doesn't change the fact that each one of us is accountable to believe God's word. Having heard what you heard this morning, what are you going to do with it? That's ultimately between you and your Heavenly Father, and something that I cannot change, but you can. You see? Just as you cannot make that choice for me. However, we can do so much to help each other. And that's why that love in the church is so necessary. Because when we soberly consider God's word, we all want to grow up into him, right? When we soberly consider God's word, we realize none of us have anything to brag about, right? When we soberly consider God's word, we realize we so desperately need each other's help. But that stupid pride and that stupid vision from the old man gets in the way. Let's teach each other to negate that. Let's remind each other of who we now are. Let's remind each other of who we used to be, too. You know, as I told you last week, memory is a tricky thing, right? When they were in Egypt saying, boy, wasn't Egypt great? You know, remember I was telling you about the belly dancers and the hookah bars and the food was so good. But they left out the part about, oh, we were slaves there, right? Christians can do that as well. Christians can do that as well. We can remind each other what we've been delivered from, the power of darkness. We can remind each other of the light of God that we've been brought into. And we can rejoice being there together. We can welcome each other into that kingdom. And we can help each other exhibit Christ to the world. And the one way he says we're going to do that is by our love one for another. Okay, we'll talk about this some more in 2 weeks. If the Lord tarries, and I sure hope he doesn't, because I'd rather experience his love for me directly than through you, but meanwhile, it's sure a joy getting it through you. So in all seriousness, please consider these words. If you are a part of this church, please consider these words. They apply to you. If you've been hearing them for 40 years, they still apply to you. Our Lord's still pleading with you to live like a Christian. If you're brand new, they apply to you the moment you got born again. So there's no reason you can't start living them now. And everybody in between, okay? Love you very much. What are we closing with?
We'll do number 98, Redeemed.
Okay.
Thank you, Tom. Have a wonderful week. Love you all very much, and remember to love one another.